Yes, please, for the reading of the scriptures. Going to be in four different verses today. They all carry the same topical idea, which is the connection between justice and forgiveness, mercy and justice. So Psalm chapter 85, verse 10 says, love and faithfulness meet together, justice and mercy, or justice and peace kiss each other. And the word for justice there in your NIV will say righteousness. But if it is right, it is just. And if it is righteous, it is justice. They are synonyms. They are similar words in the Hebrew. Habakkuk 3:2. In wrath, remember mercy. James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then 1 John 1:9, we are familiar with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, we need your help today. Holy Spirit, teach us, lead us into truth. Change us and challenge us, we pray. And inspire our hearts to seek your face diligently and live a life that is alternative to the lifestyles we see lived out in front of us on a daily basis. Father, deeply, deeply move upon our hearts today to be your people, to be more fully your people than we have been. And Lord, we will give you glory and honor and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm not certain what stage of development that this publicly emerges, but I am certain that people are born with a keen sense of fair play and justice. Once conversational sentences start streaming from a child's mouth, it is not long until you hear the fabled and faded words, "That's not fair." And you don't have to teach it to them. I'm not sure they've ever heard it anywhere, but there's this instinctive ability that comes right out of them. We are, after all, made in the image of God, who is just. But at times it seems like children are predisposed and predetermined with a Harvard Law degree. They have the ability to argue. They know what's fair and what's not fair. So our instinctive sense of justice is really complex, even at the earliest stages of life. And then we nurture it in an environment that influences it toward worldly concepts of equality and justice. Our sinful nature combined with society's kind of messaging make justice often self-interested, self-serving. Of course, as we mature, often we move away from that self-interest. We gain a caring sense of justice. And there are moments of lucid parting with our, you know, selfish, sinful desire in justice. But justice remains warped because of our sinfulness. It's tainted by our idealism. It's tainted by our ideologies. And that doesn't bode well for the relationship between forgiveness and justice. If you've been listening into this for the last several weeks about forgiveness, man, you would think that the justice and forgiveness are completely at odds with each other. And they are if it's worldly justice. It is if it's selfish justice. But when we look at God's justice through the eyes of Scripture, we see that forgiveness and justice intermingle just like this. They interlock very tightly. And this morning's scriptures all speak of an alternative relationship between justice and mercy, between forgiveness and punishment. So in order for us to learn to forgive well, which we've been trying to do, we need to transform our thinking about justice by marrying it to mercy. When we marry justice to mercy, forgiveness becomes a very normal part of life. But first, we need to answer the question, what is justice? When we're looking for justice, when we want justice, what are we looking for? How we conceive of justice often determines how we forgive or don't forgive. Our social environment shape our conception from childhood. The nation we live in, the community we call our hometown, the family in which we are reared, all shape our sense of what we think justice is. So, to answer the question, we have to start with what society thinks is justice. So, justice according to our society. And please understand that justice at this level is good and necessary. What I'm saying here is not trying to paint this as dark. You cannot have a civil, moral society among sinful, evil people without some rules, regulations, boundaries, and punishments. It's impossible to do this. So when we get out to the idea of mercy and justice and forgiveness rather than punishment. Realize this is God's ideal. This is what God is wanting to move us toward. This is why he sent Jesus. We still need justice. Pastors are saying do away with justice and let's have anarchy. That's foolish. We've tried that numerous times through human history. And what do we end up with? Chaos. We can't have that. We have to have justice to live in a stable society, to have hope of improving society. Because we're humans, we're inherently sinful. So therefore, injustice is rampant. Justice is what we seek to right the wrongs that have been done, to protect people from harming others, and to punish those who participate in harmful behaviors. At its foundation, justice basically is a set of behaviors that we deem to be right. If you take it biblically, justice is a set of behaviors that God determines to be right. And everything else is unjust and unrighteous. It's right if God says it's right. It's not right if God says it's not right. It's just if God says it's just. And it's not just if God says it's not just. And so when people sin, they are injecting injustice, unrighteousness, which is the same idea, into society. Every time we sin, we inject society and relationships and our own souls with the injustice of sin. I love how Charles Finney back in the mid-1800s put it. He said, every time you sin, it's like dropping a pebble into a tranquil pond. There are waves that go out to the entirety of that pond by one simple pebble. Well, my sin is no big deal. Yes, it is. It sets the entire universe on edge. Well, Pastor, that seems a little extreme. What did one sin do in the Garden of Eden? It ruined the whole thing, didn't it? It polluted the whole thing. So injustice is this idea of sin. Much of our concept of justice, of course, revolves around ideas like protection, repayment, punishment, fairness. And we establish laws to protect ourselves from criminal behavior. That's why we do that. When an injustice is done, we expect repayment. That's why we have thousands and thousands of lawsuits, because there's a perceived or real injustice, and we want to be paid back, and we want to receive justice. When a person commits a crime, we expect punishment to protect the innocent and hopefully prevent future criminal activity. When we see that life and society are unfair, which they are, we try to work to correct the problem. All of that is justice. Much of societal justice has its roots in a biblical or religious understanding of justice, but there are problems, aren't there? You think there's anybody housed in our county jail today? Of course there are. Will there be lawsuits on the docket at Dickinson County Courthouse this week? Of course there will, because there are problems with justice on this side of heaven. The problems with justice. In a society that's made up of sinful humans, justice is most often a matter of opinion. This is the primary problem with the idea of justice. We see justice one way, they see justice another way. I see justice one way, you might see it a completely different way. I love what wise King Solomon said in Proverbs 18:17. In a lawsuit, the first person to speak seems right. Then somebody steps forward to cross-examine, or there's another testimony given, and you see it in a completely different light. The first person to speak seems right. When we hear the other side, our perspective changes. When we fill in the details, what happens? We get a better picture of what actually happened. And justice in our society is shaped significantly by point of view. As the great American philosopher and poet Bob Dylan sang, "You're right from your side, and I'm right from mine." Certainly, that's how we view justice. It's justice if I'm getting what is right for me. Another problem with justice is that we have an idealized notion of it. The picture in the corner of the PowerPoint is of Justitia, the Roman god of justice. We know her as Lady Justice, right? The image teaches us that justice is, first of all, what? Blind. She has a blindfold on. Okay, pause for a minute. Just think for a second about the Supreme Court of the United States. We vote for presidents based on who we think they might appoint to the court system. Question, does that make justice blind? Not even close. That makes it warped, contaminated, polluted by certain ideals and ideologies. Isn't that fascinating? And it works both sides of the aisle, by the way, politically. It also suggests that justice is fair. She's holding what? A balance. I love that, right? We don't weigh it in the direction of one person or another, or one group or another. And we all know that's a lie as well. Not because it's not the ideal we would strive for, but justice is not blind and life is not fair. Human sin corrupts systems. It just does. Which leads to the final problem with justice. It is not always accomplished. We wish justice would happen. And sometimes it does. Thank God, as broken and twisted as we are, there is justice that does take place. But there are times that it doesn't happen. Sometimes innocent people are wrongly convicted and punished. Other times, of course, the guilty do what? Go free. And it's just not fair. Correct. There are problems with justice in this world. Thankfully, God upended justice and he redefined it through mercy and reconciliation to give us a completely different perspective and a different way of living in this world. And we need to consider God's justice. All forms of societal justice that we embrace have their basis either in scriptures or religious principles. They are part of God's concept of justice. We warp them. They're horribly warped by our sin. And when sin warps something, our minds obsess over certain aspects and we create imbalances because of that obsession. I love what Yugoslavian philosopher and theologian Miroslav Volf says. If you want justice and nothing but justice, you will inevitably get injustice. Why? Because you're human, you're sinful, you're dark, and you will eventually warp the system. It's how we work. But God redefines it in this time and helps us establish a balance that will lead to his goals. Is it perfect? Of course not. But it is what God intends, and we're working toward his ideal. Let's define it. God's justice defined. God's justice is rooted in his character. How often we make the statement, God is, and we fill in the blank with some word, right? God is love. God is merciful. God is just. We like God is love. God is merciful. God is abundant. God is generous. God heals. God saves. But God is just? Yes, he's right. I love what Deuteronomy 32:4 says. He is the rock and his works are perfect. All his ways are just. You could say right. All his ways are right. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. And of course, Revelation 15:3 echoes that sentiment. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. God is just. It's just who he is. It's his personality. But here's what we have to realize about God's justice. God's justice is relational. There is no justice in the kingdom of God without relationships. And this we miss in our society dramatically. Too often we want to divorce justice from relationships, and it's impossible. We want it to be sterile, cold, calculated, scientific. We want the perpetrator to go behind bars and we get to wipe our hands and walk away. Isn't that great? And we get to forget about it. Throw the key away. That's worldly justice. God's justice demands relationships. And it's vital because it helps us understand how God deals with people. Because he loves us, he is patient with us. Rarely do we see God's justice swift being demonstrated swiftly in the Old Testament. I can count maybe two or three situations where it was immediate that God did something. Exodus 33-ish. They've come out of Egypt. They're at the mountain. They're waiting for Moses to come down with some instruction from God. He's been up there 30 days, and they decide to involve themselves in some idolatry. God does not like this, and he's going to set an example. So there is what? Swift justice. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. God wants to set an example. And the example is this. Be generous and give what your heart and the Lord are telling you to give. But don't lie about it. Justice. Don't do what they did. Tell the truth and be generous. As generous as you and the Lord decide you should be. Okay? It's a pretty, like, but you have like three or four of these examples. But then you have these examples where he is just patient with people for decades and centuries. He did not send the children of Israel to the promised land for a period of 400 years. They were in Egyptian captivity, right? Why? Because the sins of the folks in Canaan were not to their full measure yet, is what the Old Testament tells us. Why does it say that? Because God wanted to give them an opportunity to repent and change. This is how God is. What is the complaint that Jonah gives about God in Jonah chapter 4? Before I left, I knew. You got to get the tone of voice. I knew that you're a God who forgives sins, who's full of loving kindness and mercy, and you would relent. He's mad that God would actually relent of destroying the city of Nineveh, right? So God is this gracious God who has a relational sense of justice. How we relate to God, how we relate to others, reveals our understanding of justice. God's justice is often delayed because of repentance, because of his mercy, because of his patience toward members of his family. Right behavior defined by God brings about just actions in community. Wrong behaviors defined by God bring about injustice in community. And because justice is relational, when you and I act sinfully, there has to be a correction, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation as a part of justice. Justice in relationship always moves toward reconciliation and restoration of relationships. And I love this. God's justice was redefined through mercy at the cross. It's critical that there's mercy involved in justice. Because when we think of justice, we tend to just overdose on punishment. Give them what they deserve. And what does mercy say? We're going to give them what they don't deserve. Aren't you glad the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve? Because if he treated us as our sins deserved, there'd just be little piles of ashes in this room today. Right? He'd just crispify us. It'd be over. That's what we deserve. But God, what, redefined his justice with mercy at the cross. We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And if you're really into justice, you put the period there and move on. It's death. Yeah, get what you deserve. But that's not where it ends. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Oh, man. God did not give us what we deserved. He offered a way out of certain punishment. He redefined justice by sending his Son to take the justice of our sins upon himself. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justice and peace kiss at the cross. Mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross. The wrath of God is satisfied at the cross. He is just in forgiving us our sins because of the cross. He wouldn't be if it wasn't for the cross. There'd be no justice in the forgiveness of sins. We'd get what we deserved. But because it was paid for at the cross, the punishment was taken, he is just to forgive us of our sins. Because God's justice is rooted in his person. It is relational. It's defined by mercy at the cross. The goal of God's justice is reconciliation, not punishment. We talked about this last week. It's reconciliation, not punishment. Why did God send Jesus to the cross? To take our punishment and to reconcile us to himself. Paul expands on that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. It's not just us. He wants to reconcile. He wants to reconcile all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile it to himself, what? All things. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and we're enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if, that's a large if, by the way, if you continue in your faith. established and firm, not moved out from the hope held out in the gospel. He is reconciling through Jesus. Jesus is taking the... I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He took it all at the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, what? White as snow. No record of wrongdoing. Our earthly sense of justice is often at odds with God's sense of justice. He seeks reconciliation. We want punishment. We want people to get what they deserve. And God says, I'm not going to treat you as your sins deserve. I am going to redefine justice through mercy and seek reconciliation. He provides us with a substitute for our punishment, Jesus. The goal of God's justice is reconciliation. What does that look like in real life? Well, too often we want worldly justice, we want punishment, and we need to shift our attention to seeking God's justice. When we've been taught to seek the exacting of punishment, how is it even possible for us to seek the justice that God wants, this merciful, reconciling justice? Two thoughts I want to share with you today. It is a much larger process than this. First, we have to consider the necessary ingredients of God's justice. For God's justice to be accomplished, the offender must repent. The offended must forgive. But here's the deal. There are times when that doesn't happen. Okay? Here's the good news. Forgiveness can be one-sided, unilateral. Sometimes we need to forgive for our own benefit, don't we? Whether the other person repents and owns their sin or not. Okay? I know we're going through this and people are thinking, man, what do I do about this person who just, you forgive whether you can reconcile or not. Well, what do we do about this person who's gone? You forgive. They can't reconcile today, but you forgive anyways. Because forgiveness can be unilateral, it can be one-sided, but reconciliation cannot be. I mean, it's not unusual for us to experience relationships torn apart by one person's sin. That person may or may not own their part in it. They may or may not repent. The offended party has a choice. I can live in bitterness, seeking to punish that person, and it may never materialize. Justice may never come. Or I can forgive the offender, whether they ever own their sin or not, because forgiveness can often and must be one-sided for our own well-being. Okay. Reconciliation, on the other hand, which is the goal of God's justice, cannot happen without repentance on the part of the offending person. We know Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If a brother sins against you, go to him. Talk to him about it. If he repents, you've won him over. If he doesn't, well, come back another time with a couple other folks and confront them again. And if they don't repent, then take it to the larger body and let's deal with it. And if they don't repent, treat them as an outcast and a sinner. What does that mean? Treat them as an evangelistic opportunity because they're not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, the life of God in their lives because they're not repenting of their sins. Oof. Okay. But the goal is what? Here's the sin. Repent, I'll forgive. Right? The goal is reconciliation. The goal isn't ostracizing. The last thing you do is what? Treat them as an outsider. That's the very last thing that we do. The success of reconciliation is dependent upon the offending person's confession and repentance. And once sincere repentance occurs, reconciliation is possible. Repentance plus forgiveness equals reconciliation, which in God's mind is justice. Not punishment, what? Reconciliation. But does that relieve us of the emotions of what we've been through? Probably not. So what do? We have to consider leaving our keen desire for worldly justice with God. We have to figure out, how can I leave this at Jesus' feet and not take it up? Especially if forgiveness is one-sided and the other person just goes on living unaware, blissfully unaware. Has anybody here ever heard of the imprecatory Psalms? Yeah, it's a great word, imprecatory. It's kind of fun to say, isn't it? It's the word of the week, imprecatory. What does it mean? The cursing Psalms. And we're not talking about four-letter words cursing. We're talking about may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your tent cursing. Okay, does that make sense? I want you to really be miserable, and I want you to suffer real good. This is one of my favorite parts of the Psalms because, you know, we live in a world that is warped and twisted and people do things to us and we do things to people and you have to have a way to express yourself. And the Psalms teach us how to express ourselves in prayer. My favorite imprecatory psalm comes in Psalm chapter 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God, strike my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. I mean, that's a great prayer. And you got to say it with some intensity. Because, oh, break the teeth of the wicked. Just doesn't work. That whole religious thing goes out the door when you're angry, doesn't it? And it should. This is how the Psalms are meant to be prayed. There are times when we know we're supposed to forgive. There are times we know we're supposed to reconcile. But our emotions are churning inside us. What are we supposed to do? There are times when everything in us wants the devastation of the perpetrator, of our enemies. We want them to pay. Ah. Exactly. And the Psalms teach us to do what? Take it to God and leave it there. Express your frustration, your anger, and your hatred to the Lord in prayer, and do not pick it up. Leave it with Him. Don't pick it up to gossip. Don't pick it up to diminish the person in conversation. Don't pick it up to dwell on it and think about it. Leave it there. Once in a while, we drag out this old hymn. I love it, the chorus. Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take it to the Lord and do what? Leave it there. Leave it there. That's what the imprecatory Psalms teach us. Here's a way to go to God with demonstrative anger and frustration and bitterness and purge your soul. Tell Him what you think. When you're longing for the punishment, when you're desiring their undoing, you have to pray. When your anger rises and you start seeking worldly justice, which is punishment, pray. When we want to see them humiliated, we need to. When we want to carry that grudge and nurture it, when we want to gossip and slander, then pray. Pray and leave it there. Don't take it again. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, present your requests with thanksgiving to the Lord. And the peace that passes understanding will do what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when you're out there and you're praying, strike Him on the jaw, Lord. Break the teeth of the enemy. Rah! I'm leaving it here, Jesus. No, I want to exchange this for your peace that you've promised that will guard my heart and soul. Right? God's justice and our idea of justice are often at odds with each other. Oh, that life would be fair, but it isn't. Someday it will be. Often we want people to get what they deserve. Of course, we don't want to get what we deserve. We don't want our loved ones to get what they deserve. We want mercy. So the Scripture tells us to be merciful or compassionate as our Father is compassionate. To see justice through His lens of mercy, the lens of the cross, which opens the door for reconciliation. As His children, we have to live with His sense of merciful justice that seeks reconciliation rather than punishment. I've said this a number of times during this series on forgiveness. Oh my goodness. How would our community change if we lived in forgiveness the way the Scriptures teach us to live in forgiveness? Yeah, it would change it dramatically. And so, listen, when your heart is stirred up, when you've been offended and hurt, take your worldly seeking of justice to the Lord, leave it at His feet. Cry out, yell, do whatever you got to do. Leave it there and walk out with the sweetness and the peace of Jesus and forgive and seek reconciliation where reconciliation can be had. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as far as it is possible for you, live at peace with whom? Everybody. All men. They might not want peace. Nothing you can do about that. But you do your best to live at peace with everyone else. And we have to take it to the Lord. He's the one that helps. You can't, listen, I can't do this on my own. You can't do this on your own. We have to have the Holy Spirit's help. Amen. Okay. We're going to pray, and some of us, we're going to pray very specifically about what we're going through. And, you know, we might be in this very scenario I'm talking about this morning from the Scriptures. That's great. But I spend a little bit of time in the evenings around 9:30, 10 o'clock on Saturdays, just getting my heart together, my mind together. And I just felt like I needed to redirect us in prayer a little bit today. We want to pray for this, if it's on your heart and you're going through this. But as I was prepping my heart last night, I take notes once in a while, and these few things came to my mind, and I don't say this in condemnation at all. It was very convicting to me at 10 o'clock last night. If your prayers were half as numerous and half as passionate as your complaints, you would be in revival already. Jesus drops the mic. If we were half as versed in Scripture as we are in current events and politics and sports and entertainment and economics, our faith would be strong and we would be an unstoppable gospel force. If we believed what the Bible said about the cross and the Spirit, we would gather and we would pray and we would come awake and we would persist until God came and did what He promised, which is to rain His righteousness down on us. James 5:16 is a promise from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it is effective. Do we believe Him? I hear it, I say it, I have these conversations. We live in incredibly dark days. No surprise, the Bible told us it would happen, did it not? But to sit back and complain about it is not to do what God has called us to do. He has asked us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." What is that? It's saying, God, we give you an invite to this scenario. Come and involve yourself. Friends, it is time to seek His face until He comes and rains righteousness on us. You understand what I'm saying? And to not give up. There is more, there is more, there is more than what we've been experiencing. I'm going to ask Dawn to come to the piano, and we're going to gather for prayer. She's coming. Would you step out and come and join me? And we're just going to seek God. We're not probably going to get there this morning, but we're going to take another step like we've been taking for months. And we're going to seek, and we're going to pray. I'm going to say, God, come and do your work in us. If there's bitterness, if there's unforgiveness, listen, God has mercy for that, right? And we're going to say, God, help us to forgive. Help us to change our mode. Help us, Father God, to live like Jesus would live. But otherwise, we're going to pray, God, pour out your Spirit among us. Pour out your Spirit on this church and the churches of this city, the churches of this area. We need you, Holy Spirit, to do your work in our lives. Friends, would you come and let's pray. Let's lift our voices. Sometimes we need to just move from our location to a different location, just to set the tone for our minds. And then we need to lift our voices, not so much so that God can hear us. Our neighbors need to just strengthen their faith by hearing us pray. So go ahead and lift your voices and begin to pray. Don't be afraid of it. For far too long, we've just caved in to this, to the religious spirits that have dominated our city, our area, for so long, and they've told us lies. Well, we have to be respectable. No, we don't. We have to follow God. It's the most respectable thing we can do, to call out to Him. So let's do that this morning. Father, we lift up our hearts. We lift up our voices. Whether standing here, whether seated there, whether at home, we lift our voices to you. We lift our hands to you. And we say, God, we need you. In this hour, we need you. And forgive us, God. We've complained and we haven't prayed. We've educated ourselves in all kinds of good things necessarily, Lord. But we've not become strong in you and our faith is not growing. Lord, we want to be more versed in your word than we are in what happened in the headlines yesterday. We want to be more versed in your word than we are in Michigan football. We want to be more versed, Lord, in your word so it just comes out of us in our conversations. Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us. We need you right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Visit us. Visit us, Lord. Visit us. We call on you this morning, Jesus. We're broken. We're hurting. We're wounded. We're in need. We're empty. We're dry. Lord, there is more. There is more. We pray, God, that you would pour out your promised Holy Spirit on the dry ground of this church, of Maranatha Assembly of God, of our friends who are worshiping from home, of our sister churches all over this area. Pour out your Spirit on the dry ground, Father God. Bring us to a place of repentance. Bring us to a place, Lord, where we're hungry and we will not give up until you bless us. Jacob wouldn't release you until you blessed him, Lord. We don't want to release. We just want that grip on God until you bless us and change our name and change our walk and change our outlook, God. Shape us and change us, Jesus. Shape us and change us, Jesus. We need you, Lord. The world around us needs you. Our co-workers, our neighbors, our family, our friends, our enemies need you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We call on you this morning, Jesus. Fill us to overflowing. Do your work. Convict us deeply this morning, Lord. Convict us deeply this morning, Jesus. Would you just begin to pray for someone near you? We need the Holy Spirit to fill us to overflowing. Would you do that, please? Right where you're seated, right where you're standing right now, would you just begin to stretch out a hand or begin to call the name of a person near you? Begin to pray. For those of you who are worshiping from home this morning, whoever the Holy Spirit lays on your heart, you call their name out loud. And you begin to pray for them this morning, that God would fill them, that God would change them, that God would use them, that he would shape them in the image of Jesus, his Son, and that he would give them his Holy Spirit. There's so much more than we've experienced, and we need God to fill us to overflowing. We need God to change us and shape us. Lord, fill us right now. Right now, Lord, our friends on our right, our friends on our left, fill them with your Holy Spirit. It's not an option. It's not a luxury. It's what we need, Lord. It's what the world needs, is a church full of your Holy Spirit, passionate, loving, holy, righteous, just, forgiving, exhibiting Jesus everywhere we go. So fill them up. Clothe them with power, Father God. Clothe them with power. Lift your voice and pray for your friends. Go ahead and say it out loud. Lord, I just pray for them on my right and on my left. And I pray, fill them with the Holy Spirit. You said if we were thirsty, out of our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And so, Lord, let those rivers of life flow from deep within them. Wherever they go, Lord, into the putrid, polluted world around them, they will bring life, Jesus. Fresh water. Life will begin to flow in those places of darkness and sin, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, those sundry places where we go. Lord, it's no accident. We're there to bring life. Fill us, Jesus. Fill us, Jesus. We're hungry. You said if we hungered and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. Fill us, Lord. Fulfill your promise, we pray. Fulfill your promise, Jesus. Fill us up, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Do that work in us, God. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, fill our hearts. just fill our hearts. Yes, Lord. Do your work, Jesus. Do your work, Jesus. Father, we are so grateful that you've taught us a new way, a different way, an alternate way of living, an alternate way of thinking, an alternate way of desiring. Help us, Lord, to live through a mindset of justice that has been married to mercy, that desires reconciliation. Lord, forgive us when we're the people who want to mete out justice in the punishment sense of the word. You sent Jesus to the cross to take that punishment. Help us, Lord, to view it through your mind. You are greatly patient. You are so kind. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. Help us, Lord, not to want the world to be treated as it deserves. Change us. And Lord, I pray that when we leave this place today, our light would shine brightly. That the good news would be seen and heard and experienced at the gymnasium, at the grocery store, at the restaurant, at the gas station, at the bank, at the factory, at the office, at our home, in our neighborhood, as we go along the way this week. Everywhere we go, Jesus shining brightly through us, showing the world that there is a viable alternative to the sin and the darkness that they think is normal. God, use us to expand your kingdom this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.